Each week as we've been going through this series, I've picked scripture passages that have to do with conflict resolution. This week, I want to turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 4. Please turn there in your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 4. The book of Proverbs contains wonderful practical teaching which is actually addressed to kids. In fact, the terms my son or sons occur in the book of Proverbs 49 times in the English Standard Version. Now, before we come to chapter 4 and read it in a moment, I want to draw your attention to two words that you find within it. The first word is the word instruction. It is there in verse 1 and verse 13. It is the Hebrew word musar. Musar is used for personal instruction or correction and may be translated as instruction, discipline, or correction. It is used 31 times in the book of Proverbs. The translation, correction, or discipline is determined by the context. With regards to children, effective parenting requires a balance of instruction and correction. That's the word instruction. The second word is the word wisdom. You find it there in verses 5, 7, and 11. This is the Hebrew word chokmah. Chokmah has a wide variety of meanings covering both physical skill and intellectual wisdom. It can be translated as wisdom, aptitude, experience, good sense, skill, but the majority of the uses of chokmah refer to intellectual wisdom. Such wisdom involves not just knowledge, but especially life skills. Wisdom is found in those who take advice, Proverbs 13, verse 10. Now, with those understandings in mind, please follow along as I read all of Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction, do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it, do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ears to my saying. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Now notice that verses 21 and 23 both mention the heart. Verse 24 mentions both lips and speech. Verse 25 mentions the eyes. And verses 26 and 27 both mention feet. So Solomon's instruction includes what fills your heart, what you say, what you see, and where you walk. Young people, do you desire such wisdom and instruction? If you do, Scripture is the only place where it will be found. In addition, what we have just read, the wisdom that we've just read, is like 3,000 years old. It has not only stood the test of time, but has affected the lives of millions of people, generation after generation. Today's sermon, as I said, is number 5 in our series, Conflict Resolution in the Family. Today we will cover chapter 9, Making Peace with Children, and chapter 10, Conflict Between Adult Family Members. Right? They are fairly similar, so most of the time we will be in chapter 9 with only a small portion at the end for chapter 10. All right, so that's where we're going this morning. Let's start with chapter 9, Making Peace with Children. Imagine your 15-year-old daughter walks into the kitchen and tells you that she is going to the local shopping centre to meet her friends, and both mother and father tell her that she is certainly not going dressed like that. You can imagine the ensuing argument. Tensions rise, voices get louder. In the end, daughter stomps away, stating that she hates both parents and can't wait until she's old enough to move out. Now, I want to consider this from the Christian parents' point of view. Often we as parents imagine that our motive is always right and honourable. And often that is the case. We absolutely do not want our kids to go out wearing clothing that makes it look as though they are for sale. And because we think that our motive is justified, we think it's okay to raise our voice to make our point. However, very often our deeper motives are not quite as honourable. Whilst our spoken motive, common decency in clothing, may be honourable, our deeper motive may not be. It may be that we've come home from work and what we desire is peace and quiet in the home. She then comes out and says this and suddenly, bang, off it goes. We want peace so that we can do what we want without being disturbed. Or at least we don't want our kids to make our day more complicated than it already has been. Even worse, we as parents sometimes react to our kids' behaviour out of fear that we might look bad, especially if dad is an elder or a deacon in the church, or mum is part of the worship team or a Sunday school teacher or whatever it is. And if that disagreement occurs either at church or at school or in a library or a shopping centre where others see us, we feel even more embarrassment. Every time we have a conflict with a child, we have a choice to make. Am I going to make much of my child's sin, or am I going to make much of God's redeeming grace? It's one or the other. We will either glorify our child and his or her behaviour, or we will glorify the Lord. The more you focus on your child's behaviour, the more likely you are to be controlled by bitterness, resentment, or anger. The more you focus on God's love and promises, the more likely you are to be led to repent, confess, forgive, and change. At such times, you need to step back and consciously apply the 4 G's. So if you've been with us, please take out your slippery slope card. If your household does not have one, even if you're a visitor, please raise your hand and we will bring one to you. We want everyone to have one of these. So please take your card out and turn to the middle pages. Does anyone need one? Please put your hand up. No embarrassment. It's all good. Okay, that's fine. Now, I know many of you are thinking, but Marty, we've done this 4G thing. We've done it already. Well, how many times do we need to go over this stuff? Well, let me answer that question by showing you a picture. On the screen is a tool known as a vernier caliper, or at least the left-hand end of one. These tools measure distances, inside and outside measurements, step measurements, and depth measurements using what is known as a vernier scale. The vernier scale dates back to 1631. It was invented by Pierre Vernier. Two precision scales are put side by side. One scale, in this case, has 50 divisions over a given distance, and the corresponding scale has 49 divisions over that same distance. This particular vernier is a Mitutoyo brand. It is top quality Japanese made. And like all precision tools, it is beautifully crafted and they are a joy to use. Nowadays, it's far more common to see digital calipers than a vernier caliper, so these would be considered old school. So how do you read a vernier caliper? Well, first you determine the whole millimetre value using the first line graduation. The yellow arrow on the screen shows that this tool currently reads 0 millimetres plus a bit. To determine the value of the bit, you then need to read off the scale. So if we enlarge the relevant section of the scale on the right-hand side there, looking from the left to right along that scale, you will see how the vertical lines gradually line up and then gradually miss a line again. Now, at one point, two of the vertical lines seem to match up pretty much perfectly. And that point is shown by the red arrows there. By reading the scale, we can then determine that this particular vernier caliper currently reads 0.54 millimetres. Now, if you think of how small a millimetre is, this will go down to 1/50th of a millimetre accurately just by eye. That's pretty impressive. So these old school vernier calipers allow someone to measure to an accuracy of 0.02 of a millimetre. The other scale goes down to 1/1000th of an inch, just using the naked eye. With practice, a person can read these tools surprisingly quickly. The Wikipedia article says this: vernier scales work so well because most people are especially good at detecting which of the lines is aligned and misaligned, and that ability gets better with practice. In fact, far exceeding the optical capability of the naked eye. This ability to detect alignment is called vernier acuity. Now, as a tradesman, I could teach you how to read a vernier caliper in a matter of minutes. But unless you practice reading one, you will soon forget and lose that ability. The vernier concept was adapted as a coupling over 100 years ago to accurately advance or retard ignition on engines by less than 1 degree. The concept and execution are both genius. If you are a mechanical nerd, come and see me afterwards and I will show you how it was adapted. That's fine. But getting back to the vernier caliper, it is a precision tool, much like any other precision tool. And here I am including both the slippery slope card and your Bible as being precision tools. Unless you constantly practice using any precision tool, you will forget how to use it. That's just the way it is. Hebrews 5 verse 14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Precision tools like your Bible and this slippery slope card are similar. The more you practice using them, the better you'll be able to use them when you need to do that. So please, again, take out your card and turn to the middle pages. And I think here I realise that I've actually given mine away. Rose, can you grab another one for me? Oh, no, I've got it here. That's all right. I'll put another one in. So please take out your card and turn to the middle pages. Now, imagine that you as a parent have just had a fight with your son or daughter similar to what I outlined above. You know that your actions and the way you reacted to her are not God-honoring. So you've stepped away and you've sought and found your slippery slope card. Here we want to go through the four G's. The first one is glorify God, not sinful behavior. Look at the card. Look under glorify God. It says, instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring Him praise by depending on His forgiveness, wisdom, power, and love as we seek to faithfully obey His commands and maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. I won't read out the Bible verses this week. So here you need to confess your own sin, acknowledge that what you really wanted might have been peace and quiet after a hard day's work, but instead God has given you a wonderful opportunity to have input into the life of your son or daughter. Admitting you have gotten it wrong as a parent takes guts. It really does. But if you are a Christian, you have already experienced God's forgiveness. You now need to extend that same forgiveness to your son or daughter. Applying Philippians 4 verse 8 is helpful here. Philippians 4 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, faced with a recalcitrant 15-year-old, it is difficult to consciously think about the traits in them that are true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or worthy of praise. But you need to do that as a parent. Your overriding desire must be to glorify God. Remember God's grace to you and seek to prayerfully reflect that grace to others. As you keep your heart centered on God, He will empower you to follow the peacemaking principles He has set forth in His Word. And as you do so, it will be evident to those around you that something unusual is going on. In spite of the frustration and irritation you may feel toward your child, you are responding in a way that is not natural. This gives evidence that it is Christ working in you, which brings Him praise and glory. So the first part is to glorify God, not yourself. Secondly, get the log out of your own eye. We saw this a number of weeks ago, James 4, verses 1 to 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Often in a conflict with a child, we focus on the passions within our son or daughter as being the cause of the conflict. Instead, we need to look inside ourselves to see what ungodly desires are ruling our own heart. Follow along as I read. Get the log out of your own eye on that card. Instead of blaming others for a conflict or resisting correction, we will trust in God's mercy and take responsibility for our own contribution to conflicts, confessing our sins to those we have wronged, asking God to help us change any attitudes and habits that lead to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm that we have caused. Ask God to help you discern your own heart desires, to replace those desires with a stronger love for Him and a desire to see your child live a God-honoring life. The book says this: if you realize that your heart has overflowed in sinful words or actions, obey Jesus' command to get the plank out of your own eye before trying to remove the speck from your child's eye. In some cases, a child will try to use your sin and confession as a way to obscure or justify his or her own wrongs or lack of respect for your authority. When this happens, you will need to help the child see that God calls him or her to do what is right and to obey his or her parents, even when they themselves, that is the parents, fail to behave perfectly. Point out that God's commands to honor and obey parents are not conditioned on the parents' behavior. See Exodus 20, verse 12, Ephesians 6, 1-3, compare Matthew 23, 1-3. Jesus commands children, and all of us for that matter, to love their enemies, to do good to those who hate them, to bless those who curse them, and to pray for those who mistreat them. Luke 6, 27. If so, how much more should the child respect and do good to his or her parents, even when they themselves have stumbled in some way? Thirdly, gently restore. Many times as Christian parents do what the Israelites did in the Old Testament. We point out what our kids have done wrong, we give a consequence, and we tell them what they should do next time. It's all about what they should or should not do. And if we are honest, many of us would not be able to tell why that model of parenting might be inadequate. Such parenting entirely leaves out the gospel, which reminds us and our kids of what God has done and is doing in both their lives and in ours. Focusing on God's work in us is a vital part of confrontation because it injects hope into the situation and helps motivate our children to cooperate with his work in their lives. Follow along as I read, gently restore. Instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist or talking about others behind their backs, we will overlook minor offences or we will talk personally and graciously with those whose offences seem too serious to overlook, seeking to restore them rather than condemn them. When a conflict with a Christian brother or sister cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. Further, the book says this, quote, "In addition to providing hope for reconciliation, the gospel is an essential element in reaching our children's hearts and helping them to understand and deal with the desires and motivations that give rise to their actions. If all we talk about is the law, what they should and should not do, we will necessarily limit our discussion to their surface behavior, which will teach them to be superficial people. They will learn to put on whatever face or appearance they think will appease us, but their hearts will still be dominated by worldly desires that will rule them when they are not in our presence. In other words, we will teach them to be good little Pharisees, looking good on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside." Matthew 23, verse 27. Now let me pause at this point and show you some diagrams that we found incredibly helpful when we were raising our own kids when they were young. And these stick figure diagrams are simple for parents to draw. You can draw them on anything. And they are easy for even young children to understand. So diagram number one shows an angry child both outwardly and inwardly. Her face shows that she's angry and her heart is angry. Everything about her tells you she is angry. Now, believe it or not, this type of child is relatively easy to deal with. Her outward anger gives you as parents direct access to her heart. You can show her how Christ's death and resurrection offers hope for dealing with her sin. Diagram number two shows a girl who has learned how to smile on the outside yet her heart remains angry. I was a Christian. I was a teacher in Christian schools. Christian schools are full of these types of kids. They are the hardest ones to deal with biblically. If you as a parent do not deal with his or her heart biblically, he or she will grow up, as the book indicates, to be a perfect Pharisee. Children like this need to learn the lesson God taught Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. You remember God said to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Diagram number 3 shows a girl living to please God. If she was angry, she has repented and is now at peace with God. Her face reflects her heart. As soon as the child sins, lead them to 1 John 1:9 and help them see the hope that they have for forgiveness. Always you draw them back to the gospel. Now, with those diagrams in mind, let me now continue with what the book says. Quote, but when we bring the gospel into the picture, we can move to a deeper level of discussion. We can remind them that Jesus came to deliver us not only from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. He does this by progressively changing our heart so that instead of constantly following our own old selfish desires, we develop a growing desire to love and please God. With this promise in mind, we should seek to draw our children out and help them to discern the sinful desires that have been ruling their hearts. These may include selfishness, pride, control, laziness, coveting, to a preoccupation with controlling others or gaining their approval. As our children come to see how these desires turned into demands have been ruling their hearts, they will have the opportunity to confess and renounce them and to ask God to change their hearts so they can have one controlling desire to know God's love and respond to it with faith and obedience. End quote. The last aspect we need to discuss here is go and be reconciled. Often when dealing with kids and their sins, it becomes really difficult to forgive them. This is especially true if they've hurt another person, if they've violated our trust again, or if they've damaged an item that we treasure. And at times, it is all too easy to withhold forgiveness. But as we discussed when we looked at chapter 6, withholding forgiveness is not an option for a Christian. Because we understand how much God has forgiven us, which we saw last time in Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, we are able to forgive others. Ephesians 4:31-32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. But what about when a child does not seem to be sincere in their request for forgiveness? Well, at such times, we as adults need to remember that our own repentance often falls short, and yet God in his grace willingly forgives our sin. Knowing that fact ought to help us to treat our kids the same way. Look at the go and be reconciled section on the card. Instead of accepting premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither, we will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. Okay, well, that's part A of that chapter. Part B looks at natural negotiators. In our last study, we looked at Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, which says, do nothing but from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, in these verses, Paul encourages us to actively think about the interests of others in a given situation. and to be mindful of and also seek to address their concerns. Kids quickly learn to be able to do this, albeit sometimes from a negative point of view, because in the parent-child relationship, they are obviously at a weaker position. So they learn that if they can appeal to your interests as a parent, they may have a better chance of being able to get what they want or avoiding what they don't want. Unfortunately, this can blur the line between seeking the other's interest in a God-honoring manner on the one hand, which is a good thing, and seeking to use manipulation on the other hand, which is a bad thing. As parents, we need to ask God to give us discernment and wisdom to guard against being manipulated by our children. At the same time, we need to cooperate with God's sanctifying work in their lives and ask Him to use us in helping them to develop and use their natural negotiation skills in godly ways. As we seek to involve our children in deciding these types of issues, we should teach them to respect our responsibility and authority to make the final decision. Whether they like that decision or not, they should comply with it. When our children grumble about our decision, we as parents might withdraw the privilege of making appeals or participating in the decision-making process for a few days. Since they have a strong interest in retaining these privileges, they quickly learn that it is to their advantage to cheerfully accept our decisions, even when those decisions are not their preference. And as children grow older, we can teach them the full pause negotiation process, which is on the back of the card, prepare, affirm relationships, understand interests, search for creative solutions, evaluate options reasonably and objectively. As they develop these skills, the family can work together more smoothly to look out for each other's interests in a wide variety of substantive issues. Okay, so that's chapter 9, dealing with conflict with children. Chapter 10 then looks at conflict between adult family members. As I said, we'll deal with this one very, very quickly. Both chapters 9 and 10 deal with conflict involving children. And because they largely have the same subheadings, I won't be dealing with the material in chapter 10. The same principles apply from chapter 10 as applied for chapter 9. If you are having conflict in your family with adult children, I encourage you to read chapter 10 for yourself. As with many chapters, it starts with a fictional scenario. Whilst both it and the lessons it draws out are helpful, that scenario would not really work in a church setting, so I've set that aside. But again, I encourage you to read that chapter. However, I do want to read out some paragraphs at the end of the chapter, because I think these will be helpful. As I said, chapter 10 deals with family conflict involving adult children. But under the heading, "What if it's worse than this?" the chapter concludes with these paragraphs, and I find these really helpful, so I thought these were worth mentioning. The book says this, quote, "Blended families coming together after divorce shattered their original homes must contend with an additional array of pressures. Visitation and custody struggles, child support, children who play their parents and step-parents against one another, resentful and competitive siblings, and all too often a cloud of offences that were never resolved in the divorce process, haunting the families for life. Other families are thrown into intense turmoil by alcohol and drugs, mental problems and adultery. The resulting compulsiveness, irrationality and intense sense of betrayal can rob them of all trust as well as the ability to communicate reasonably and constructively. And all too many families, even in the church, are crippled by a history of physical or sexual abuse that has never been acknowledged and confessed. There is an elephant in the room that everyone has to step around but no one will talk about. I have seen God bring about amazing reconciliation in these seemingly impossible situations. Sometimes He works through one or two family members who humbly, patiently and persistently apply the peacemaking principles we have discussed in this book. More often, he brings a church leader or outside reconciler into the situation who has the gifting, objectivity, training, and experience needed to guide the family through the long process of repentance and restoration. Even when there seems to be genuine repentance, in some situations, such as those involving sexual abuse, there will still be a need to maintain precautions against similar offences. If you are in a family that has yet to be reconciled, you need to recognise both your responsibilities and your limits. As God gives opportunity, you can seek to practice what you have learned in this series, not just once, but perhaps again and again. And even if others refuse to talk with you, you can still pray for them and look for ways to bless and minister to them. As Paul taught the persecuted Romans 12, verses 21, 20 and 21, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But there are limits to what you can and should do. You can gently reach out, but only God can bring others to repentance. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. Pray and wait patiently for the possibility that God will open up a new avenue of communication next month or next year. No matter what happens, you and your family are in God's loving hands. That alone is sufficient for peace and hope. End quote. Heavy stuff. And I'm not saying it's easy. Family conflict is often not easy. It's difficult. That's why you need instruction on how to do it. That's where we're going to leave it for this week. Next week, in our final sermon in the series, we're going to look at getting help. And I trust that you will be here with us for that sermon. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for groups like Peacewise that have put together material which takes the wisdom and instruction of your word and puts it into practical help for us with our own families. Lord, I pray for those who are going through family turmoil, conflict, unresolved sin, that, Lord, they would be willing to reach out for help. Please help us to use these tools that have been made available to us, these precision tools. Help us to use them wisely along with our Bible. And, Lord, we pray that you would bring resolution in our own family, whoever we are, whatever that level of conflict may be. Lord, we know that your word has not only the answers but also the solutions to how we can find those answers and put them into practice. We pray that we would be a church that honors and glorifies not only your word but also seeks to put your word into practice in our own family lives. Lord, we pray for the courage to be able to live as Christians for your kingdom. May you bring glory to your name as we put these things into practice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.